see all of you this morning. Glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. We're especially glad if you are one of our guests. We hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. Welcome. Welcome home. Because this is the family of God that meets here at Davis Park. Next Sunday, that's the third Sunday, that's when we go out to Traveler's Motel. It's one of our ministries here, so we'll be out there, Lord willing, next week. Of course, we host a meal on site. We host a worship service on site. And so if you want to be a part of that, talk with me, talk with Buddy, we'll get you plugged in. Again, that's next Sunday afternoon. We'll be out at Traveler's Motel. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is going to be our text this morning. And so I want us to read it in its entirety, get it before our minds and in our hearts, so we can discuss it. This is, as you see from the superscription, a Psalm of David. King David wrote this. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, you notice that's all caps, and whenever you see that in your Bible, that's the proper name of God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Lord God, as we consider this psalm, the most quoted psalm, I pray that you would abide with us, that you would open our mind to the truth of your word, and that it would find place in our hearts and in our lives. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So your Bible, it's a wonderful book. It is broken down into two parts, right? Part one, the Old Testament. Part two is the New Testament. Another word for testament is covenant. And so part one deals with the Old Covenant, which God formed with Israel at Mount Sinai. You get the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law and all that to the people of Israel. And they live under that old covenant for about a millennium and a half, and then you see Jesus come with the new covenant that's forged in his blood. Everything in the Old Testament, under the old covenant, was pointing forward to Jesus. He's coming, he's coming. And then in the New Testament, under the new covenant, everything there is also pointing to Jesus, either saying, he's here, or he came. Now, the way the things shake out is the writers of the New Testament will often quote from the Old Testament. And they will say that what this writer was writing about has been fulfilled in Jesus when he came, when he died, when he was resurrected. What that writer in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was writing about was Jesus, and that's what the New Testament writers writing under the New Covenant are saying. Now, several passages of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament. A lot of them. Sometimes they're quoted even more than once. For example, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a text from the Old Testament. It says, "The just shall live by faith." That is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So several passages are like that, where they're quoted and perhaps quoted several times. But there is no passage of the Old Testament that is quoted or alluded to more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. That's why I call this the most quoted psalm. Because far and away, it is the most quoted psalm, the most quoted Old Testament passage. And as you think about that, you know, we know psalms that are very familiar to us, Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." But that isn't quoted nearly as much as Psalm 110. I begin to wonder why that is. Why is it that Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to so often? An allusion, by the way, it's an echo, maybe not a direct quote, but it has elements that point back to that Old Testament passage. And as I thought about it, it began to occur to me, well, here in Psalm 10, it contains the epitome of the gospel. What we see, and what we will see as we work through it, in Psalm 110 is the coronation of Christ as the king priest. Now, we might think, well, kingly priest or priestly king. No, he's both king and priest at the same time. He is king priest. Also contained in Psalm 10 are some core doctrinal principles. They emerge from this. For example, the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, is found here in verse 1. I'll show you that in a moment. The suffering of the priest as he is poured out, that is seen in verse 4. The resurrection, there seems to be a hint of that over in verse 7. The completed work of the priest is verses 5 and 6. The ascension, as it were. The Lord saying to the Lord, "Sit at my right hand." The church, about those people that are freely and willingly giving themselves in verse 3. Final judgment. Not only will I make your enemies a footstool, but you have all that business about the wrath of the king priest. And then also eternal life is seen here, at least pictured in the forever nature of the Melchizedekian priesthood that this king priest, that is Christ, assumes. Very substantial core doctrines contained here in Psalm 110. And what we see here is that no king of Israel could have lived up to this calling of being both king and priest. There's a reason for that. We'll break it down in a bit. But what that means here at the start is, since no king could fit the bill, no king of Israel could fit the bill, this must be messianic. That is, it is pointing to Messiah. It is pointing to Christ in all of its various elements. David, inspired of the Holy Spirit and being a prophet, foresaw that there would be one who comes. The Lord, Yahweh, speaking to his Lord, to my Lord, Adonai. And what we see then is that the Lord Jesus, he is our king priest, according to this oath that God has sworn, and he will not repent of it. It would have been odd for a Jewish mind to read this, let alone to sing it. It's part of their songbook. The Psalms are the hymnal of Israel, ancient Israel. And so it would have been odd to sing about a Melchizedekian priest. And yet, nevertheless, they did for centuries sing, no doubt in anticipation of one who would come, who would fulfill all of the obligations of this text. The first three verses of Psalm 110, they talk about the kingdom. Since we're looking at the king and the coronation of this king, the king must have a kingdom. What does that kingdom look like, especially Christ's kingdom? And as it relates to the Christ, what is his place in this kingdom? Well, you see there in the first part of verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the place of the Christ. That's the place of the Lord Jesus. And again, it's Yahweh who's speaking here to my Adonai. Different word. You notice it's not in all caps. Adonai, that's a title, and it is properly translated as Lord. So you have Yahweh, God, the Ancient of Days, saying to my Lord, that's David's Lord. King David, even he acknowledges the lordship of this one to whom Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. The right hand, by the way, that's a position of power, a position of authority. It's a position of dominion and dignity. That he would sit, well, what are you doing when you sit? You finished your work. And so to sit at the right hand means you've done your work. Now you can sit down and take your proper place here. Part of it also is you've done the work and now I will fight for you. We'll talk about how Christ, indeed, he does fight for us in a moment. But I mentioned that verse 1 does contain a bit about the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And a close reading of this seems to indicate that here you have the Father speaking to the Son. God the Father says to God the Son, you sit at my right hand. And it is David who is privy to this conversation only by way of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit enables David, permits him, as it were, to hear, overhear this holy conversation between the Father and the Son. And then by inspiration, he records it. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, what is man that you should impart your secrets unto him? And yet he has. He does. And the primary message that is contained here is this: Jesus is Lord. It's as profound and as simple as that. Jesus is Lord. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, right here, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 44, 26, verse 64. Mark 13, verse 36, 14, 62, 16, verse 19. Luke 20, verses 42 and 43, 22, verse 69. Acts 2, verses 34, 35, 5, verse 31, 7, verses 55 and 56. Romans 8, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, verse 3, also verse 13, 8, verse 1, 10, verses 12 and 13, 10, verses 12 and 13, 12, verse 2, 1 Peter 3, and verse 22. Wow. By my count, that's about 24 verses. 24 times this verse is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. 10 of our New Testament books contain either a direct quote or an allusion to, an echo of this single verse from the Old Testament. That's significant. This is important for us, that we first of all acknowledge Christ's proper place, and that is, he is at the right hand of the Father, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus is Lord. But also, don't miss this. Not only does he have the proper place, he has power. Christ's power is seen here, the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, where the Bible says, until I make your enemies a footstool, the Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The scepter, that's a symbol of kingly power. It's a symbol of authority and rulership. Who but a king has the scepter? And so here is a glimpse of the power of Jesus. How powerful is he? Well, his enemies become his footstool. And really what the idea here is, it's what happens in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 and verse 24, when the people of Israel under the leadership of General Joshua are taking no prisoners in the land in order to take possession of the land. And in 10 verse 24, Joshua tells the people, come over here. They've got the five Amorite kings laid out. And he says, you put your foot on the throat, on the neck of these guys. It's a symbol of dominance. And for King Jesus, his enemies, whether human or angelic, for him to put his boot on the throat of their neck ain't nothing but a thing. That's how powerful he is. Today, you know, it's silly, but I think of like pro wrestling, right? You know, in pro wrestling, one guy dominates the other guy, and just as kind of a symbol of humiliation, right? The guy's laid out, and in order to pin him, he just puts his foot on the guy's chest, right? Raises his hands, victorious, right? Well, it's silly, but that's an illustration of what it's like with Jesus. He just totally dominates his enemies, and they become his footstool. He puts his boot on them, and he's raising his hands victorious, right? That's the power that Jesus has. And so what do his people proclaim? And I do believe even 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the planet, you have a Christian proclamation here. At the end of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule. That's, by the way, that is what King David is crying out for his Messiah. Rule. Don't we pray this? Don't we have a prayer that even King Jesus gave us? Your kingdom come. Isn't that what we pray? That the kingdom of King Jesus would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Yeah, rule in the midst of your enemies. And man, we need to be reminded of the sovereignty of King Jesus, especially in times of tragedy, in times of despair, times when we're hurting. Rule, your kingdom come. Exert your might, exert your power. Defeat your enemies. We get a glimpse of the people of King Jesus in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. It's a picture of our holiness. The pure white garments of righteousness that King Jesus gives us. But don't miss this. Your people will offer themselves freely. Your translation may say willingly. That's good too. Because that's who we are. We willingly submit ourselves to our King. Willingness is essential to holiness. If we would be holy, we must freely, willingly come to King Jesus, confessing He is Lord, and He's the only one who can do what we can't do for ourselves, and that's save us, redeem us, purify us, forgive us of our sins. Christ's people must be a willing people. That is, we must believe willingly. We must willingly love Him, willingly love others. We must freely obey Him. We must freely live in holiness before Him. We must be willing to die to sin. We must be willing to crucify the flesh, willing to abide in God's will. And we must be willing to suffer for Christ's cause. All of this and more is how we freely offer ourselves to King Jesus. Your people will offer themselves freely. To be a Christian, that's what it means. To be a citizen of the kingdom is to be one who willingly and freely offers yourself in devotion to your King. Let me just ask, how's your walk been lately? You've been struggling against the King's will? Have you been wavering in your willingness to give your life to the King? Are there some aspects of your life that you're holding on to, clinging to them with white-knuckle desperation, unwilling to turn it over to the King? Only you can answer that in your own heart of hearts. But I know this, Christ's people, King Jesus' people, will offer themselves freely. Verse 4 brings us to the priesthood. We've been talking about the king. Let's talk about the priest, the other part of Christ being the king priest. And let me just say at the beginning here that this verse, verse 4, is the second most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So in this single psalm, you have not only the most quoted Old Testament verse, but also the second most quoted Old Testament verse. This psalm is significant. It's important. It was significant to the early church, the first century church. It must also be important to us. It's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. John 12, verse 24. Hebrews 5, verse 6, also verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 20. 7, verse 3, also verses 17 and 21. 7 times. It says that Yahweh has sworn. He's made an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is interesting. There's a lot, again, it would have been odd to a Jewish ear to hear this sung about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Under the old law, the old covenant, priests came from the tribe of Levi. Only Levites could serve as priests in the temple, in the tabernacle. And yet here's this Melchizedek guy. Who's he? We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the other part of this is, we looked at this in Bible class, the scepter, that is the kingly rule and the authority and the power of the kingship, that resided with Judah. Judah had the scepter, the tribe of Judah. So if the king is coming from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, how in the world can he be a king and a priest? Those are different tribes. And yet Christ, the Lord Jesus, he is both king and priest. Jesus, who did come from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. So how can he be priest? How is that possible? It will not be according to the law, the old covenant. He forges a new covenant in his blood when he dies on the cross. The writer of Hebrews talks about how that old law, it was passing away. And when Jesus came, he's the one who now under the new covenant is under a different kind of priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is no ordinary priesthood. It is fundamentally different. The first thing we notice here is, again, Melchizedek. Who's that guy? Well, he is kind of an obscure figure. An obscure figure in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is kind of proto-Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem, all right? He's the king of Salem. But he is also priest of God Most High. Abraham shows up after he's been to war and he gives a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils of war to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, he really plays with this idea a lot. Chapters 5, 6, 7, a bit of 8 as well, about that Melchizedekian priesthood, about how Abraham paying that tithe, it was as if Levi, still in his descendant's body, was giving a tithe to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood that Christ inherits. So this is not like the priests under the law coming from the tribe of Levi. This is something altogether different. And it's especially different because you are a priest forever. Under the law, a priest might serve for a short tenure, just a few years. They might have a lifetime appointment, but once they died, that was it. Their duty in the priesthood was over. Not so with King Jesus. Not so with Jesus, our great high priest. He is a priest forever. It doesn't end. It continues even to today, and this is something that God, Yahweh, has spoken, and He will not return from it. He will not relent of it. He will not repent of it. He has sworn He will not change His mind. He's not going to back off. It's a done deal, and indeed it is. Jesus on the cross, He dies on the cross not only as our sacrifice, but He Himself is the priest offering the sacrifice. Jesus then is both sovereign as our King and Savior as our priest. He is the one who fights for us as our King, but He's also the one who forgives us as our priest, always living to intercede on our behalf. But there is coming a day when God's ultimate victory will come, and that's what verses 5, 6, and 7 describe. Here it is again Adonai, not Yahweh, but the Lord. And in this case, again, anticipating Jesus, it is the Lord Jesus who is the one who will do these things. He is the one who is at your right hand. He is the one who is nearby and close to you. He is the one who will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. That's judgment day. He will execute judgment against the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. What you see in verses 5 and 6, first of all, is the wrath. A lot of people today, they don't like to picture the wrath of God. Or what they try to do is they say, well, you know, wrath, that was an Old Testament God thing. Under the New Testament, it's all about love and mercy and grace. Well, under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they had love, mercy, and grace too. And under the New Covenant, we also have wrath. That hasn't gone away. The kings, the nations, the chiefs who oppose King Jesus, the King Priest, that is to say, those who oppose the gospel, well, they're on the wrong end of this. They are the ones who will be shattered, those who will be turned to corpses. And let me just say, first of all, is it any wonder that Israel anticipated an earthly king, an earthly Messiah who would do earthly national things for them? I mean, you read this, and this was one of the songs they sang in their songbook. But he would shatter, He would turn them to corpses, right? And so they would sing for centuries about a king who would do that. And so perhaps it's no wonder that they anticipated one who would exercise this universal might. And when Jesus shows up and He says, well, actually, my kingdom's not of this world. Man, that was a shift, a fundamental shift from what they had anticipated. But the second thing that stands out here is, especially as we look at it this side of Calvary, and what King Jesus does is he fights His people's battles. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord, and all that. We see precedent of this, don't we, in the New Testament? I'm thinking of Acts chapter 12, when a king, King Herod, stood up and he gave this speech before people, and they started chanting, a voice of a God and not a man, a voice of a God and not a man, and he didn't give glory to God. The Bible says that King Herod, he died a horrible death. He was eaten alive by worms. In other words, King Herod wasn't out of the reach of King Jesus. And King Herod, he was known for opposing the church. He had beheaded James. He had imprisoned Peter, no doubt with a death sentence, waiting for Peter at some point in the future. Peter miraculously escapes from prison. Yeah, our king, he still fights for His people. That's why we don't have to seek vengeance and revenge and all that. It's because those who oppose the king and His message are lined up on the wrong side of things. The meaning is, then, for us, we need to fall in line with Yahweh. Fall in line with King Jesus. When we do things, will go well for us. But if not, well, there is still the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, you get a glimpse of that, verses 16 and 17 in particular, where on the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the nations that have been in opposition to the king, they're crawling into caves, trying to get away, saying for the mountains to fall on them and hide us, because the wrath of the Lamb has come. The great and horrible and fearful wrath of the Lamb. That's why the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The wrath of God is a very real thing. And one day, His wrath will be poured out fully and finally upon sin. Those of us who have had our sins dealt with because we've come to King Priest Jesus don't have a thing to worry about. Our sins are gone. But those who are still under their sins are therefore still under the wrath of God. I've said it before, I'll continue to say it. It isn't that it's not that He hates people. He loves people. That's why He sent Jesus, because God is crazy about people. But God's settled disposition towards sin is wrath. That's why we need our sins dealt with by Jesus. The last verse, He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. After the long, exhausting day of spiritual work, that's the image here in this poetry, the Lord, it's as if He pauses by the brook by the way to wet His whistle, to pause and to gain refreshment from this brook. He's been in pursuit of His enemies, and now He pauses for a respite. It's like in the book of Judges chapter 8 and verse 4, Gideon and his band of men who are in hot pursuit of the enemies of Israel. The Bible says they were exhausted yet still pursuing. That's King Jesus. Exhausted yet still pursuing, as it were. The other way of reading this is a picture here of resurrection. Jesus spent completely, even to the point of death on the cross, pauses by the brook of the refreshment of Yahweh, and therefore He lifts His head. The lifting of the head is a glimpse of resurrection. That by, according to the power of God, Christ was raised from the dead. God did not abandon Him to Sheol, to Hades. He lifted His head, raised Him back up. Which, by the way, is an image for us. It points us forward to our resurrection. And all of this in Psalm 10, it does also prefigure what will happen to us. We know this because Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 15, he alludes to Psalm 110. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about resurrection. There were some people who were running around in Corinth who were denying the resurrection, and Paul, he's very firm with them, very blunt. He says, look, if there's no such thing as resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, and we also are to be pitied because we don't have the hope of resurrection either. You start messing with resurrection, then you got a lot of problems. But Paul says, look, Christ has been raised. In fact, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, He's leading the charge when it comes to the resurrection. Jesus is. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. So don't get it twisted, all right? The resurrection will take place. It happens when He comes, at His coming. And when that happens, verse 24, then comes the end of all time. That's it. Time will be no more, and eternity begins, if we can even use that kind of language to talk about something that is timeless, right? At His coming, then comes the end. And also, that's when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Every rule, authority, and power. Is that talking about human rule, power, authority, and all that? Governments? Or is it talking about, and you find this elsewhere in Paul's writing, is it talking about these spiritual malevolent forces that are against us, those spiritual forces of darkness? Human or angelic? Yeah, either one, both probably. That any rule, authority, or power that rises against Christ, he's going to take care of it. He will thoroughly defeat his enemies. They will be his footstool. We just read that, didn't we? Yeah. I mean, and that, by the way, is what he says here in verse 25. For he must reign. Don't miss that. Paul, that's a present tense thing. Christ was reigning even as Paul was putting pen to parchment. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, your God is still reigning. The end hasn't come yet, so he must still be reigning. And he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Or, to put it in Psalm 110 language, until his enemies are made a footstool. That's it. That's it. They are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I'm actually going to talk about this more next Sunday morning during Bible class. About how we talk about death these days. We don't, when somebody dies, we don't say, well, so-and-so died. We say things like, well, they passed on, they passed away, and they've gone on, transitioned, right? Yeah, it's almost as if we're scared to death of death, right? But that last enemy is death, and therefore, as Christians, we are people who are death defiers. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. How? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And then one day, yes, even death will die. Psalm 110 pictures the final victory, and here we get a full glimpse of it as Paul reveals it under inspiration. He talks about things being put under subjection to his feet. Verse 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And everything is, you understand, it is in subjection to King Jesus. There are times when it seems as though things aren't in subjection, right? It seems that way. Perception is not always reality, but there will come a time when we will see it plainly. We will see it clearly, how all things are indeed, have been indeed in subjection to him. Verse 27 continues, and when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, the Father, the Son submits to the Father. He empties himself and all that as part of his role as the Son. But again, that's what the Son does. The Father is accepted from that. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And it's a very interesting thing here. As Paul anticipates what will come at the end, all things brought in subjection to the Son handing the kingdom over to the Father, but then here, God will be all in all. And there's a lot of mystery involved here. I don't fully understand it, but what it seems to be saying is once the whole shooting match is over and we all get to heaven, those roles of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's as if they bleed away, and then there's just God, the Godhead, and we are with them. And then God is all in all as we partake fully of that divine nature and the glorious union that takes place as a result of we're finally fully in the presence of God. Well, we're just going to have to experience that when we get there, right? Psalm 110, verse 1, I mentioned it's quoted or alluded to 24 times in the New Testament, if I may. Just kind of as we wind things down here, if I may. That's one for every hour of the day, to remind us constantly that Christ is still on the throne. We need that truth every hour of every day to be reminded He's still King Jesus. Verse 4, I mentioned it's second most quoted or alluded to verse of the Old Testament, referenced 7 times in the New Testament. If I may, that's one for each day of the week to remind us that Christ's atoning work is complete, that all our sins, yours and mine, have been dealt with at the cross, and we are no longer under those. We no longer bear our sins. And then one day we are reminded that our King Priest, He will get up and He will come back and He will finally and fully deal with every foe, every rule, authority, and power, including death. The last enemy is death. And as I said, death will die. Until that day. What's the exhortation? What's the encouragement? Well, it's what Peter writes about in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I want to close with this and remind you of this, brothers and sisters, that you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession. That is, you belong to Him. We belong to Christ. But it's for the purpose that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we are all of these things that Peter describes. We confess that we are the people of King Jesus and that we live under His priesthood. You have made us worthy to be this royal priesthood in this holy nation. Empower us by Your Spirit to live according to the high and lofty calling. May we proclaim the excellencies, the glories of You, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.